You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? In 1859, as the California gold rush began to fade, a few prospectors wandered into western Nevada following rumors of gold in the Washoe Mountains. Two miners, Pat McLaughlin and Peter O'Reilly, did find some gold and staked a claim at the head of Six Mile Canyon. Another clever miner, Henry Comstock, stumbled upon their find and claimed it was his property, convincing the others to give him a share of the stake. Soon fortune seekers everywhere heard the news and the surrounding hills were sprinkled with gold mines. The biggest problem in this prospecting paradise was the sticky bluish mud surrounding the gold. It piled up everywhere around their mines, sticking to their boots and clinging to their picks and shovels. They called it that blasted blue stuff, and it made their gold mining a miserable experience. Eventually, a perceptive miner had the blue mud tested, and it was found to be some of the richest silver ore ever discovered, worth over $2,000 a ton, and that's back in 1859. These miners were knee-deep in one of the greatest single mineral strikes in history, and they did not know it. The fabulous strike was the richest known U.S. silver deposit and became known as the Comstock Lode. This blue mud was about to change history. By 1864, the staggering amounts of silver and gold coming out of the mine reached the attention of President Abe Lincoln, who needed the riches of the Comstock Lode to help win the Civil War. In addition, Lincoln needed the votes of another state to pass the 13th Amendment and abolish slavery. So even though Nevada was sparsely populated, the entire Nevada Constitution was telegraphed to Chicago, where it was written out in longhand and delivered to Washington. It was the longest telegraphed message in history, taking Frank Bell over 12 hours to tap it out, and it cost over $4,000 to send. But it worked, and so because of the blue mud, Nevada became a state on October 31, 1864, helping the North to win the Civil War and abolish slavery, proving that sometimes great riches are right under our boots and we don't recognize it. Stay with us, friends, and we're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome as Amazing Facts Ministries presents an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Then you found the right program to get clear, reasonable, down-to-earth answers to your biblical questions. The Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil. So stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. Today's broadcast is pre-recorded. It's an encore presentation. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends, to another version of Bible Answers Live. And we're so glad that you have tuned in. If you have any Bible question, we have several lines open. It'd be a good idea to pick up the phone and make that free phone call. 800-GOD-SAYS, and that's 800-463-7297. If you have any Bible-related question, we will do our best to search the Word of God together and find the answers. Jesus said, "Come now, let us reason together," and that's why we're here. And you will find the Bible a reasonable book. So give us a call, 800-GOD-SAYS, that's 463-7297. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is Dick Devitt. Good evening, Doug.
Evening, Pastor Dick. Why don't you launch us with prayer?
Let's do that. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you again for the privilege of coming and using the airwaves to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us, give us wisdom and understanding and discernment as people ask questions from your word. And may we, Lord, speak the truth in love that you have in your word. May you be able to reach people tonight, Lord, with the truth, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I remember as a little boy, we're not here in Sacramento, California. We're not far from Virginia City, Virginia. It's just over the hill, probably a two and a half hour drive. I remember as a little boy going to Virginia City and taking a tour, and I bought a little silver dollar, and I don't know whatever happened to that silver dollar, but I kept it for years. It's a fascinating place, and there's a lot of history in Virginia City about the Comstock Lode.
In most cases, when miners say that they struck a great vein of silver or gold,
yes,
they usually prove to be rumors, but this was one of the rare occasions where they really hit, as they say, the mother lode. And the vein, I understand, was about 50 feet by 400 feet by a quarter mile long.
This,
and millions of dollars came out of that into the U.S. coffers.
Well, you know, I don't want to be a tourist agent here, but I would encourage anybody who has an opportunity to go to Nevada to forget the other places that people normally go to and go see Virginia City, because it is fascinating. But, Doug, you have a spiritual application here that you want to talk about.
Well, I need to give a little credit to the History Channel. I was watching this week, and I saw that, and I thought it was fascinating that here these miners were shoveling this blue mud out of the way, cursing it, and not knowing that they were throwing silver ore over their shoulders.
Yeah.
And this went on, I guess, for some while before somebody said, you know, this stuff looks like it's got little sparkles. Uh-huh. And they took it and tested it, and they said, where did you get this? This is some of the richest silver ore that we've ever seen. And, of course, you know, the place, the whole city exploded from just a few prospectors to a city with 20,000 people, mm-hmm. which back mm-hmm. in that day was enormous.
Right.
And it changed the history of mining and everything. But the riches were under their feet, and they didn't know it. And I couldn't help but think about the riches of God's grace, his salvation that is available. It's just a prayer away. If you've got a Bible in your nightstand, go get a hotel room. You'll find one there in the nightstand.
Yes.
The Word of God is available. And the solution for virtually any problem you might have in your life, listening friend, whether it's in your family, in your body, where you work, your finances, the Word of God has the answers. Mm-hmm. And the grace of God can resolve any dilemma.
And there is great power in the Word of God to
Amen.
Bring about change.
It's so close. You know, God says in his word, the answer is not far from you, that you need to say who will go into heaven and bring it down, or who will go into the sea and bring it up, but it's nigh at hand. It's right there.
Mm-hmm.
And all we have to do is reach out and call to him and take his hand.
Well, you and I have had great experiences in our own lives in transformation of character and lifestyle, and so we can testify to the power of God's word in a person's life just because of what God has done for us.
Both coming from virtually agnostic or atheists.
Yes, that's right.
Christians.
That's right. And we want to encourage our listeners to call for a book that we want to make available tonight. It's a book titled Riches of Grace, written by the founder of Amazing Facts, Joe Cruz. And this little book, folks, is an excellent resource. I say that about every one of our little books because they are. And you're going to want this in your library, talking about the power of God's Word, the power to take the worst sinner and make him a powerful disciple of Jesus Christ.
In Revelation, Jesus says, even though we are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked, he offers us riches for the taking.
Right.
He offers us money without price. That sounds strange.
I mean,
you'd think you'd have to buy money. He says, here's money. Come buy money without price. And he's offering us these riches.
And what he did with Peter and what he did with Paul and these other great disciples of his day, he can do with you and with me. And this little book will help you to understand, give you some great insights into how Jesus change the life of Peter and Paul and others. Riches of Grace, talking about the power that can make the best disciples out of the worst sinners. Please call our resource operators, 1-800-835-6747. 835-6747. Operators are standing by right now. And if you call and ask for that resource, we'll send it to you tonight. That's 1-800-835-6747. Pastor Doug, we take a couple of internet questions before we go to the phone, so let's start with this one. I think it's kind of appropriate considering what's been happening in our region of the country recently.
All right.
Is it a sin to be a homosexual, and what does the Bible say about gay marriages?
All right. Well, for our friends who are listening across the country, you can tell this is a live program because this is a very sensitive point in the news right now.
That's right.
I must admit that I am a little bit ashamed that I was, I'm a resident and born in this state, that they're not taking more drastic, decisive action to stop something that is biblically, of course, you know, people will say that the Bible really has no root in our government, but morally, practically, is obviously
wrong.
So it's wrong. It's foolish.
Right.
And, you know, the purpose for marriage, the reason the government gets involved with marriage, or one of the primary purposes, was for the protection of the offspring. And these gay marriages, it's really a misnomer, and it's a sham. And, you know, it's really a diversionary way of clamoring for acceptance in a society that still recognizes there is something inherently wrong with and unnatural with men and women marrying. But people are asking, what does the Bible say? And that's what this program is all about. Romans chapter 1, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lusts one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was appropriate or which was meet. And it says they did not retain God in their knowledge, but gave themselves over to a reprobate or rebellious mind to do those things that are not appropriate. And, of course, you've got, you know, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and others in the Bible that illustrate in the law of Moses. And in the New Testament, no effeminate will enter the kingdom of heaven. People who are practicing these things, it's an abomination, God says. So,
An abomination, and what happens? They slip into this great deception, wanting to argue that they have their rights and they're just as good as you and me and what have you. And it goes off on all these different tangents. While the Word of God stands just in direct contrast.
You know, some of the strongest language used in God's Word is where God says to Moses in Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lay with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. And the word abomination there means a stench in the nostrils. It's extremely offensive. Anyway, I better move on because I know we have other questions that are live and one more internet question.
Let's take the second internet question. When Jesus was resurrected, he came back, and he stepped on this earth. He ate with the disciples. Thomas was allowed to touch him. There was lots of visual contact and physical contact. This person wants to know, he says he thought that after Jesus raised from the dead, he wouldn't step on the earth again. How do you reconcile this? He says, I thought his foot would not touch the earth at his second coming due to the sin on earth. And after he went to heaven, after his resurrection, wasn't he cleansed? If so, how could he come back and touch his foot on earth and then, but not at his second coming?
Well, I haven't read anywhere in the Bible where it said that Jesus could not touch the earth after his resurrection because of the sin in the world. Jesus came and walked on the earth before his incarnation when he visited with Abraham and other occasions. He appeared in the Old Testament. Yeah,
just before they destroyed Sodom.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So it is true when Jesus comes the second time. And, of course, his appearances after his resurrection were not the second coming. Mm-hmm. When he comes a second time and the resurrection transpires, we are caught up to meet him in the air. That is true. But there's really no scripture that said that he wasn't allowed to touch the world again until after it was cleansed. And that may have been taught, but it isn't in the Bible.
Isn't there some confusion here about the terms first coming, second coming, third coming?
Yes, technically the first coming, of course, is when he was the incarnation. He came as a lamb. Next time he comes as a lion, what we call the second coming. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, when the New Jerusalem comes down and there's a great judgment, some refer to that as the third coming. But the Bible doesn't use those terms.
Right.
It does talk about when he comes again the second time.
Right.
And so that's where we get the name.
Right. Okay. All right. Very good. Well, we're going to go to the phones in just a second, but we have three new stations we'd like to welcome
Amen.
To our network. FCBC in Bryant, Alabama, 99.9 FM, and WFBS in Berwick, Pennsylvania, have joined
right.
our network.
Praise
and
Lord.
The third one is apparently a... it's a Longtom Radio. That's Longtom, Longtom Radio, 93.3 FM in Lydenburg, South Africa.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
We would like to hear from our listeners in Lydenburg, South Africa, Berwick, Pennsylvania, and Bryant, Alabama. If you are listening to us tonight or next week, let us know, and we will welcome you officially to the network. Pastor Doug, let's take our first radio, caller for the evening. We'll go to Turlock, California, and start with Norman, who is on a cell phone. Welcome, Norman.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Evening.
I'll ask my question, then I hang up. Last Monday night, I think it was on the History Channel, their subject was the hidden number, hidden words and stuff in the Bible. Like they count so many letters, and then they claim that the World War II and Japan and the Kennedy assassination was all written into the Bible. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes, the Bible code.
Yeah. Okay. I'll hang up. Okay.
All right. Thank you very much, Norman.
Bye.
I would respectfully, I haven't read the whole Bible code book, but from the segments that I have seen, you can make almost any ancient document say anything. It's something like the prophecies of Nostradamus. When you actually hear them, everyone talks about what a great prophet he is. But when you actually hear his prophecies, they're so nebulous that, you could apply them to a number of different things.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same way, the messages that they get by counting every so many letters and then applying that letter and assembling words and sentences that way, well, you can shuffle different words and sentences a number of ways, and using the same. In other words, I remember when I went to school, third grade, one day the teacher said, we're going to put the word Halloween up on the board, and we want to see how many other words you can create from the word Halloween. And it was interesting how many words you could make by taking the letters you find in the word Halloween. It was a great exercise, but this is sort of what has happened, where you can divide, you have so many options about where to divide these words, that you can make it say all kinds of things. And then when it finally does say something, it doesn't say, you know, World War II is going to begin in 1942. It'll be some very vague reference.
Mm.
And so I don't think God ever intended us to use this kind of cultish method.
There's an admonition in the Bible that we are to rightly divide the Word of God.
Yeah, Lord invites us to reason together.
God
doesn't speak to us through secret symbols.
Right, right. All right, Lancaster, California. Ron is also on a cell phone. Welcome, Ron.
Good evening.
Hi.
Hi, Pastor Doug. I was staying through Sky Angel Thursday night, and I caught the tail end of you on 3ABN Live.
Okay.
It was good to see you.
Well, thank you.
And I emailed this question. It didn't quite get through, but now I can ask you in person. My question is, I'm curious from the Bible, where does the origin of the sign of the fish, the ichthus, as they call it?
Right.
I see no reference in the Bible, and there's a reason I'm asking this question, but I'd like to hear your answer first.
Okay, well, I'll do my best. The way I understand the history is during the persecution of the Christians before the era of Constantine, the fish, because of Christ multiplying the fish and supplying the needs in the Bible, the fish sort of became a symbol, and also because God had told Peter and the other apostles, I will make you fishers of men. And so sometimes Christians would be standing in a dusty marketplace, and they wouldn't know if the person they're talking to is a Christian. They would take their toe in the sand and make half an arch. And if the other person was a Christian, they would discreetly take their foot and make another sign of the other half of the arch, and those two sweeping arcs formed a fish. And so the fish was, it became a Christian symbol, but it is not in the Bible, Ron. You there?
Okay. Yes, I am.
So it comes from history, not the Bible.
So it's more of a tradition.
Yeah.
Okay, the reason I ask is I had someone tell me that it's equated to Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines.
Oh, well, now,
pagan symbol.
The fish that the Christians use is not the fish hats that the papacy wears. You've probably seen the Pope and certain priests. They wear these hats that have a big open mouth at the top. Mm-hmm. And you can look at the ancient, I think it's the Assyrians, they wore these fish hats that looked identical to the papal hats. That's probably what you're hearing. It didn't have to do with the fish symbols in the early Christian church. It has to do with the fish hats that are worn in the papal church.
Okay, great. Thanks for your answer. Real quick, I'm waiting for my book from you, The Search for the True Church.
Okay.
And I received the pamphlet, What's Wrong with My Church. I'm looking forward to getting that.
All right. Well, hey, we'll announce that to the shipping department. Hopefully it'll get to you soon.
Maybe that'll expedite it, huh?
Right.
Thank you so much.
Thanks a lot, Ron.
Thanks for the call, Ron. Well, another cell phone call. Let's talk with Stephen in Lewisburg, Tennessee, who's a first-time caller listening on WOCG. Welcome, Stephen.
Welcome. How are you?
Very good. And your question tonight?
My question is, if you wanted to initiate a spiritual program in the home, say morning and evening devotion, or you wanted to do the passing out tracts and visiting the poor or something like that, and you approached your mate and she was sensitive in that area, how can you go about establishing something like that in the home?
Well, as far as possible, Stephen, if you can come to a mutual agreement without creating tension. And when you say sensitive, what do you mean by that? Do you mean that she's opposed? You know,
Stephen,
that was a cell phone. I think they just dropped off.
Stephen, you just dropped off the air, and if you're still listening to us, we don't have any way to communicate with you.
I have to try and call back.
Yep, you'll have to try and call back. So let's
move on.
Let's move on. Let's take our next caller. We want to go next to, let's go to Randy in Portage, Wisconsin, who's listening on 3ABN radio. Hello, Randy.
Hello, how are you?
Very well. How are you doing?
Great. I hope I don't lose my cell phone here.
Okay.
My question briefly, and I'll hang up. I find in Galatians 4, 9 through 11, generally, where it appears that Paul is respectfully admonishing his fellow believers with respect to them observing days, months, times, and years.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if you might enlighten us on what this might be, more specifically, how it would apply to us in our current times.
All right, I'll do my best.
Okay, thank you. God bless.
When Christianity began to spread, of course, the early church was all Jewish. And the Jews had two kinds of holidays. They had the weekly Sabbath, then they had the annual feast days. And evidently, all you have to do is read in Romans 14, and you can read in the book of Acts, a number of the very zealous Jewish Christians were trying to add to the religion of Jesus the Mosaic ceremonial laws. And Paul speaks very strongly against that kind of legalism of enforcing the Jewish ceremonial laws on the New Testament Christians, which included, of course, days, months, times, and years. And I think that's what he's talking about. So hope that helps a little bit.
Yeah, I was wondering if there might – maybe I'm reading more into it than is there with regard to pagan holidays as such.
Well, I think there's a difference. – The Jewish holidays didn't have a pagan origin. They were God-ordained, but they were shadows of the coming of Christ. And once Jesus came, he was the substance. I don't think Paul is condemning them for the pagan holidays there, because he's speaking to those that are imposing the laws of Moses on the church. So I don't think it's a subject of pagan holidays. I think it was the ceremonial holidays.
I see. And while I've got you on the line, if I may, Jeremiah, the 10th chapter refers to the men going into the forest and cutting down a tree with an axe.
Yep, and decorating it and praying before it.
And there's quite a difference when we read the NIV version as opposed to the King James. King James uses the phrase, I believe, carving. It would almost be as we have today, these fellows that will carve with a chainsaw and make faces or sculptures.
Right.
As opposed to what reads to me like a Christmas tree. And, of course, at that time, back in those days, I believe it was with Tammuz in mind.
Yeah, well, of course, they had a lot of, every time they made an idol back then, there was usually wood that was overlaid with gold and jewels and things, and they would make idols out of them. The wood was the skeleton of it. And so here, Jeremiah is picturing when they would cut down these trees and embellish them and pray to them and how futile that was. Need to move on, Randy. Hope that helps a little.
Thanks for the call, Randy. To Sacramento, California, Dennis is listening on KFIA. Hello, Dennis.
Hello. Greetings.
Greetings.
The kingdom of God, I had a question.
Okay.
For you.
And the question is?
Are you in the kingdom of God right now?
Am I in the kingdom of God? Are you wanting to know, does the kingdom of God exist now?
No, I want to know if you're in the kingdom of God right now.
If I personally am in the kingdom of God.
Correct.
There's a spiritual kingdom and there is a literal kingdom. I am a citizen in the spiritual kingdom of God because you receive that by faith and adoption. The literal kingdom, of course, we can be ambassadors for that, but that kingdom comes when Jesus descends.
And your flesh is what? Not in the kingdom of God right now?
Not sure exactly where you're going with this, Dennis, but I would say
this is what I'm saying.
I would say that we are in the kingdom of grace, and when Jesus comes and calls his people out of the grave and takes them into the clouds of glory, we'll then be in the kingdom of glory.
Well, the revelation that I've received is that I am in the kingdom of God at this time, and so is everybody else if they have the Spirit of Christ in them and the Word of Christ in them.
Well,
because they came to him and they said, what will be the sign of your kingdom and the presence of your kingdom?
Mm-hmm.
And he says, the kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will men say, here it is or there it is, for the kingdom of God is within you.
Exactly. That's talking about the spiritual kingdom of God. And that's why in Acts chapter 1, the disciples were asking him, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And he explains to them that it doesn't come through observation. And so even when Jesus was there on earth, he said the physical kingdom isn't here yet. But the spiritual kingdom, when Christ began his ministry, he said the kingdom of God is at hand. And if it was at hand back then, mm-hmm. of course, that's what John the Baptist said. Mm-hmm. It's available today, too. We can all be citizens in that kingdom and someday the literal kingdom. Hope that helps a little, Dennis.
Dennis, thanks for the call. Pastor Doug, I think if we try to take another call, we're going to run out of time. The producer just told us we had about...
And that's for the break, friends. The program's not over.
We have about a minute and a half, I think, before we have to take our break, and I don't think we'll do service. So why don't you tell us a little bit about what the websites have to offer. You mentioned to me a couple of new
websites. We have several
new
things. First of all, we have some new books that they have not seen that have just become available. We've got two books on marriage. You know, if I ever answer a question on marriage, we end up getting quite a few. We have one by Jim Hornberger, Revitalize Your Marriage, and you'd receive a blessing from that. And these are not free offers, but you can order them on the website. Also, Reconnecting the Family by Jim Hornberger. And we have a new book, America in the Ten Commandments. That's been in the news a lot with what happened there in Alabama by our own Anthony Lester, America in the Ten Commandments. Go to the website, AmazingFacts.com or AmazingFacts.org. And also, friends, if you're a baby in the Lord and you want to better understand the Bible, I would encourage you to sign up for the free Bible study course. All you need to do is go to BibleUniverse.com, or even if you type in Bible University, that'll all take you to the Bible course and a number of resources to help you become rooted in the Word of God, which is the main purpose we do this program. And with that, we'll take a little break here. Pastor Dick has some announcements, and we'll be back in just a moment.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor. Stay tuned. There's more Bible Answers Live coming in just a moment. The phone number given to join the program and ask your questions is not available during this broadcast. The phone number for resources, however, is available at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will be live again next week. By the way, we'd like to invite you to tune in as Pastor Batchelor teaches the Word of God on the Amazing Facts television programs each week on major satellite and cable networks. Amazing Facts also offers a free correspondence Bible study course and a free catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. For more information, call our resource line, 800-835-6747, or visit on the web at AmazingFacts.org. And friends, please remember, we're a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. And remember, online, amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to this special encore edition of Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Because this is an encore presentation of our program, we invite you to call in next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time with your Bible-related questions and receive clear, practical answers from the Bible about prophecy, doctrine, and biblical principles. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with your host, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back, listening friends. If you have just tuned in, this is Bible Answers Live, and as you can gather from our title, this is a live international interactive Bible study, and you can participate. And just to accent the international flavor, where are we going, Pastor Dick?
To Japan, Pastor Doug. We'll take our next caller. Nikki is a first-time caller listening to us on the internet. Nikki, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Yes, we hear you.
And your question?
My question is, we have heard that a husband is submitted to the wife and the wife is submitted to the husband. So we would like to know, within the marriage union, does that mean that we are submitted to anything intimately to the husband or to the wife, because the wife's body belongs to the husband or the husband's body belongs to the wife? What does the Bible have to say about intimacy within marriage?
Good question. All right, I'll do my best to answer that from the Word, 1 Corinthians 7:3, and you probably are referring to this, Nikki. It says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now, the Bible indicates there is a due benevolence. Of course, we would like to believe that intimacy is always spontaneous and emotional, but it isn't. Sometimes it is due benevolence. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. Paul is simply saying, because we become one flesh, we should not only share that intimacy because of love and desire, but also there is an obligation to care, to comfort, but this should never be used as an excuse for something that is inappropriate. The husband, for instance, should not say to his wife, well, your body's mine, so I'm going to do with you whatever I want to do, no matter how kinky or perverted it might be. Forgive me for being graphic, but that's the only way I can say it on the radio. Mm-hmm. And this is not to be a justification that the wife then becomes the husband's sex slave, or vice versa. This is a command that is to be treated with respect. But we do realize that we become one flesh, and we should consider the needs of each other. And you know what? Sometimes, Pastor Dick, it might mean women like a hug probably more than men do. And sometimes I'll stop and hug Karen because she looks like she needs a hug.
That's right.
And I feel like, hey, I owe it to her. You know what I mean?
Sometimes I'll say, Betty, I need a hug.
Yeah.
I'll get one from her.
So, though she might not have thought of it, or I might not have thought of it, you want to, you know, be there to comfort and to care for one another. Because her husband's body belongs to her, she can tell him to restrain himself and vice versa. So there's also times when it's not appropriate and you shouldn't take advantage of the other, because you do both belong to each other. I hope that helps, Nikki.
Yes, thank you very much. God bless.
God bless. And while you're on the internet, if you go to our website, we have a Bible study on marriage that answers some of these questions that you may want to look at. God bless.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you for the call, Nikki. God bless. Let's go next to the Bronx, New York, and talk with, Orlando, Florida, and talk with Keith, who's listening on WTLN. Hello, Keith.
Hello.
That's right, near the Bronx. Hello, Keith. How can we help you?
Hey, I was just wondering if there's any records of after Jesus was crucified and he rose again, what became and what happened, like with Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and even the Pharisees. I mean, it was general knowledge that he was no longer in the tomb, right? What did they think? Did some of them get converted?
When the Roman soldiers came into Jerusalem and announced to the religious leaders that Jesus had risen, their faces probably blanched as the blood drained away. They then paid the soldiers to lie and say that the body was stolen. They were probably absolutely terrified. When word reached Pilate, especially after the dream of his wife that said, don't have anything to do with that just man, he probably was absolutely terrified. Matter of fact, history tells us, Keith, we don't know. Caiaphas, as far as we know, died of old age. We'd like to think something terrible happened to him, but his grave, I think they've even discovered in Jerusalem. Pilate committed suicide, according to Roman history. And I don't know if it was in connection with that or because he lost his post in Jerusalem. He was basically fired a little while later because he was having a hard time managing the zealots. King Herod died of sickness. There were several Herods, but the one who condemned Jesus. So that's the history we have, but I'm sure that they were never the same.
Yeah, that's what I think. And like the Jewish leaders, what in the world did they think?
Well, some of them, of course, converted. If you go to the book of Acts, it says many of the priests also believed.
Okay.
And so, you know, some of the Jewish leaders were obviously the enemies of Jesus, but there were Jewish leaders that believed, such as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus.
And
then you read in Acts chapter 5, many of the priests also believed.
Okay.
All right, thanks for your question.
All right, thank you.
All right, thanks, Keith. Let's go to the Bronx now. Rachel is listening on WMCA. Hello, Rachel.
Hello. I have a question. Maybe you can help me.
Okay. Speak real close to your phone. We can barely hear you.
Okay. I have a question. I wanted to know as to when or why did God cast Satan down to earth? If the earth, I mean, he created it, was very good, and why did he cast Satan, which is bad, to something very good?
Good question. In Revelation 12, it tells us that Michael and his angels fought and Satan was cast to earth. That did not happen until after Adam and Eve submitted to the temptations of the devil. Satan had access to the planet only for the purpose of tempting them at the tree of good and evil. But it wasn't until after Adam and Eve listened to the temptations of the devil that God restricted him to this world, because the Bible says whoever you obey, that's whose servants you are. And that's why Jesus says the devil is the prince of this world, because the human race chose to listen to the word of the devil instead of the word of God. God said, do not eat the fruit or you will die. The devil said, go ahead and eat it, you won't die. And when Adam and Eve chose to listen to the devil, they relinquished dominion and the devil took over. And then he was cast to the earth.
But isn't it because we ate the fruit that Jesus did come and now we won't die because we believe on Jesus?
Yes, if we, of course, trust in Jesus and accept the plan of salvation, we get everlasting life.
Right.
But that is something that Jesus had to redeem our planet because it had been kidnapped by the devil.
Mm.
Okay? He paid a ransom.
Right.
To rescue us.
And in Job, like, why was it that Satan was able to go and talk to God and come back, like, and just go up to him, talk to him? Like God didn't, like, tell him, like, go away and leave me alone. Like, he always, like, was able to just go up to him and say, you know, and God would say, what are you doing right now? And
let me tell you what a number of scholars believe. When you read in Job chapter 1 mm-hmm. that the sons of God gather before the Lord,
mm-hmm.
they may be the leaders of other worlds the Lord has made, unfallen worlds.
Mm.
Satan came representing this world because he had taken dominion of this world.
Mm-hmm.
And now that's just one of the theories about that. But I hope that helps a little bit. We probably need to move on to some of the other callers, okay?
Thank you.
All right. God bless.
Bye.
Bye, Rachel. To Quincy, Illinois. Chris is a first-time caller. WQIN is the station. Hello, Chris.
Hello. Good evening.
Evening.
I have a quick question, and I'll go ahead and state it, and then I'll jump off and let you answer.
Okay.
It's about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4.
Okay.
Where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The question I have is, I've heard by some people that the Lord is translated Yahweh, or in some Bibles it's translated Jehovah.
Mm-hmm.
What I would like to know is this Jehovah, Jesus Christ, in the pre-incarnate form, or is it the Father God? And then I'll hang up.
All right.
Unless
thank you,
there's
Chris.
Anything else that you need to know.
Well, I think I understand the question, so
okay.
I'll do my best to answer it.
Okay, thank you, Pastor.
I think if I hear correctly, you're asking the Yehovah, and it is in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It's the famous Hebrew Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it's Elohim Echad Yehovah. And the word Echad, that says one, is sometimes the same word that's used in a cluster. A cluster of grapes would be Echad cluster, one cluster, but there's many in it. And so when it says one Jehovah, Jehovah is another of the names that I believe embrace the Father, Son, and Spirit. So at the heart of the question you're asking, is the Jehovah here God the Father? Is the Jehovah God the Son? I believe it's saying that our God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, is one God. Our God, Jehovah, is one God. When you look at the different times Jehovah is used in the Bible, sometimes it is clearly speaking of the Son and sometimes the Father. Mm-hmm. So it must be a title that embraces all three of the Godhead. And I hope that covers it. I have that book that they can either download for free or request on the Trinity, and we'll be happy to send that to you.
If you will call our resource operators and ask for the book on the Trinity, we'll be glad to send it to you. It's 1-800-835-6747. 835-6747. Just ask for the book on the Trinity, and they'll know exactly what you're talking about, and they'll send it to you for free tonight, Pastor.
And that opens up another line or two.
It does. We have a couple of lines open. Anybody who has a Bible-related question, give us a call. Let's go to New York. New York. Andrew is a first-time caller listening on WMCA. Hello, Andrew.
Hello. Good evening.
Evening.
I'm just got a quick question. Some Christians believe after Jesus was crucified on the cross that he went into hell and then he came back and rose again on the third day. I mean, did he descend to hell and then came back to earth and rose again?
Yes, I know. Matter of fact, I think even the Apostles' Creed talks about this.
Yeah.
And that comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, and it talks about the by which spirit he went and preached to those spirits in prison. You know, I'm giving you the wrong reference here. Let me type in P-R-I-S-O-N. You should say something when I type with two fingers, Pastor Dick. It takes me a long time. And here we go. 1 Peter 3:19. I knew I was in the wrong place. The only thing I was sure of is that I was wrong. In 1 Peter 3:19, it says, let me back up here to verse 18. For Christ also suffered for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once the long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So here it's saying that God, back in the days of Noah, preached through the same Spirit that raised Jesus. And it's referring, Andrew, to Genesis chapter 6, where God says, my spirit will not always strive with man, yet his days will be 120 years. Because from that time until the flood, 120 years, the Spirit of God was striving with the people through the preaching of Enoch, through the preaching of Noah. And but some people think when it says preaching to those spirits in prison, it means Jesus died. He went in the spirit to prison to preach to those who were in hell and give them a second chance. This is a very convoluted teaching that the Bible does not support. Jesus does not give people a second chance after they die. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, then the judgment. And whatever our works are sealed. And we take those with us, whether we're forgiven and under the blood or whether we're guilty, we take those with us when we die. There's no redemption after death. You understand?
Yes.
And so this concept that Jesus preached to people to give them a second chance after death is a very dangerous doctrine. I mean, How many people would like to squander this life and say, maybe I'll get redeemed when Jesus preaches to me in hell?
Yeah, I mean, an Apostle's Creed, where does that statement come from?
Well, the Apostles' Creed was influenced a little bit by some paganistic views that were coming into the church back at that time. The Apostles' Creed is not bad other than that phrase. But Jesus, they say he descended into hell.
Yeah.
They believe that he went down there and preached. The word hell just means the grave.
It means the grave, yeah. There's so much biblical evidence that when a person dies that they go into their grave and they stay there until Jesus comes again and calls them up out of the grave.
Mm-hmm.
So to suggest that there are people alive in hell now, burning longer than somebody else who hasn't gone to hell yet.
To go to hell before you even judge.
It just doesn't make any sense,
yeah.
Does it?
Nope. And we have a lesson on are the dead really dead and is the devil in charge of hell. You can request those lessons or read them for free online, Andrew.
Okay, thank you very much.
It's AmazingFacts.com.
Yeah, you're welcome, Andrew. If you'll go to AmazingFacts.com or if you'll call the resource operators at 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the lessons on hell and on death, the operators know exactly what you'll be looking for, and
okay,
they'll send them to you tonight. All right. Thanks for the call. And that opens up another line if you have a Bible-related question. We still have about 12 minutes before we wrap up for tonight, so give us a call at 1-800-GOD-SAYS, 1-800-463-7297. Let's go next, Pastor Doug, to Steve, who's in Hermiston, Oregon. He's a first-time caller listening on 88.5 FM. Hello, Steve.
Hello.
Thanks for waiting. Your question.
Yeah. I've been reading the Bible through again, and I've read this passage before, and it never caught my eye until just the other day. I mean, I'm in Deuteronomy here at chapter 14, and it's the whole passage there, verses 22 through 29. But what I want to – it's about apparently you take your tithe sometimes to another town where God tells you to go, and if you can't make it there, if it's too long, then you turn your tithe into money, and then you go to wherever God tells you, apparently a different place. But anyway, in verse 25, it says, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And so my question is about why does he tell us that we can go there and do our heart's desire on wine or strong drink?
All right, good question. The word there for strong drink, and this has confused people. I'm looking at several versions here. For instance, in the New King James Version, it doesn't use the word strong drink. It uses the word similar drink. The word strong can also mean... You ever drunk any concentrated orange juice and it's strong because you haven't added the water yet? You know what I'm saying? You taste it?
Right.
That's a strong drink. They had another word for strong drink, and it was the concentrated wine. They used to dehydrate it to take it with them because, obviously, you can carry more concentrated wine with you when you're traveling. And then they would rehydrate it, reconstitute it, and they'd have much more to go around. And the word strong here has nothing to do with alcohol. So I thought you were going to ask a question on tithe, but that's actually an easier question to...
Well, actually, and see, I'm reading out of the Revised Standard, and it's a Harper Study Bible, and down here at the bottom it gives the Hebrew word for wine and the Hebrew word for strong drink, shikar.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, it says it means beer, and so that's...
Yeah, you know what? You'll find... It depends on, unfortunately, you'll find a variety of commentaries that will disagree on that. In Hebrew, one word can have a broad spectrum of meanings.
Well,
and this same word was used for their concentrated grape juice. But I have seen that before, where they translate that beer.
Well,
and some people would love to believe that.
There's other parts in the Bible, I think, that refer to, it uses the word strong drink. And
well, in the context... sometimes the word strong drink does mean strong drink. When you read that people drink strong drink and they get drunk,
yeah.
In Proverbs, it's very clear what that is.
Yeah.
But first of all, you have to ask yourself a practical question. why would God condemn strong drink in one passage and then tell you to use the tithe to buy it, and when you go to the house of God, get drunk later?
Yeah, absolutely.
That would be sort of a contradiction.
Yeah.
So you have to look closely and say, well, maybe it means something else.
Yeah. Well, I knew there was something, but I didn't know what.
Well, okay. I hope that helps a little bit.
Yeah, next time I'll ask a question about the tithe.
Well, before I forget, though, you know, I wrote a book where I address this in more detail. It's called The Christian and Alcohol.
Uh-huh.
And if you ask, we'll send you a copy for free, or you can read it online.
Okay.
All right.
I can do that. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Okay, Steve, thanks for the call. Go to the Amazing Facts website, Steve. It's just amazingfacts.org. And you'll find that resource there, or you can call the operators at 1-800-835-6747. Pastor Doug, let's go to Dalton, Georgia, or rather Burbank, California. Lewis is
yes.
You've been
Lewis,
waiting.
You
thanks, Lewis.
I have a quick question this evening in regards to the Passover. I've been reading in Exodus chapters 12 through 14, and I just noticed, you know, it states in here, you know, and certain things that I pick up and I've been noticing as I've been reading it, it says, you know, the Passover will be a lasting ordinance commemorated throughout your generations. And maybe it's just me, but I have no idea when the Passover is and when it should be held. And I definitely know that the Jewish months are different from the months that we carry right now. So if you can answer for me if this is still to be held in today, and specifically, when is it?
Well, good question. First of all, the Passover is in the springtime. And it's generally the time of Easter, and it's governed by the moon, not by the calendar. You'll notice Easter is a different time every time of year. The Bible tells us, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump. They were supposed to eat unleavened bread during the Passover, Lewis?
Correct.
Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So when we celebrate the Passover now, because Christ is our Passover lamb, we don't need to kill a lamb anymore. I hope you're
right.
You know, part of the old Passover, you had to kill a lamb. I'm hoping you're not going to go track down a little.
Oh, no.
No. And then the other aspect to remember is when Jesus ate his last Passover with the church, he instituted the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
So every communion service, you are celebrating the continuation of the Passover. When you, at your church, drink the grape juice and eat the unleavened bread, Christ, then you are eating his flesh and his body, and he is our Passover lamb. Isn't that what we just read?
Correct.
So there is no sin in keeping that during the springtime, during the traditional Jewish Passover. If that's what you want to do, that's fine. At our church in Sacramento, we have a nice communion service every springtime.
Okay. All right. So that's was instituted communion now. Is considered our Passover. That's where we take in remembrance of those times. Okay.
I hope that helps.
That helps a lot. Thank you.
God bless.
All right, Lewis, thanks for the call. Let's go to Dalton, Georgia now. Pam is a repeat caller, and I can't get the phone to work. Pam, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Welcome.
I have a question about marriage. Is it a sin that if someone, like your husband or so on, leaves you, like at a time whenever they need you the most? I mean, does both people go to hell or just, you know?
Well, marriage, of course, is sacred, and divorce is not God's will. There are cases where biblically a divorce may be the only option. When a person, if, you know, a spouse, whether they're a Christian or not, if they, or I should say professing Christian, if they leave and run off with somebody else, Jesus says the cause of fornication is grounds for divorce. But nowhere does it call divorce the unpardonable sin. And so I heard you say, if they get divorced, are they going to hell? Well, whatever your sins are, if you don't repent of your sins and as far as possible renounce and turn from them, then you're in trouble. But, why are you asking this question? Are you involved in a similar situation?
Yes, my husband. I had a breakdown a couple of years ago and still going through it. And on Thanksgiving, he just left, and I had no idea. And I wasn't even at home. I was, you know, with my mother. So.
It was just unexpected.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have any children?
No.
No. How long were you married?
4 years. Hmm.
Are you in communication with your husband?
Well, yeah. I mean, he talks to me every now and then, but it's more or less, you know.
Has he filed for divorce?
No, but he says he's going to.
Can I make a suggestion? Is he claiming to be a Christian?
Yes.
If there are any redeemable threads in your relationship, first of all, the Lord is in the business of reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
If there is anything redeemable in your relationship, you do everything you can to be as attractive as you can. And what I mean by that is I'm not just talking about physically taking care of yourself. I'm talking about spiritually, in your attitudes. You can't force your husband to come back.
Right.
But you can talk to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be your child. I'm going to seek first your kingdom. Then when your husband does communicate, don't do anything to give him additional reasons to want to divorce. Give him reasons to want to stay together.
Right.
See what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
And then give it to the Lord. And you can't force another person's will. All you can do is be the woman God wants you to be. Correct?
Right.
If he wants to communicate, then communicate, write him a letter. You don't want to be weepy and begging because that usually drives someone away.
Mm-hmm.
But we have a study guide we'll send you free on what the Bible says about marriage. Would you like that?
Yes, I would.
Could I have prayer with you real quick?
Yes.
Father in heaven, I just would like to lift up Pam before you and others like her who may be listening. We know our marriages are under attack, and I just pray that you will activate your grace in this specific case. And give her wisdom about what she can do. And give her peace right now that she can still be your daughter in spite of this strain in her relationship with her husband. I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm just going to say this. When he left, he didn't take any, like his Bible or anything with him.
So you're also concerned about his spiritual health. I can understand that. Oh, I am so sorry, Pam. It's an awkward moment to end a call, but... program goes off the air, whether we're ready or not, in a few moments. Listening friends, as you can tell, the music's chasing us away. But before we say goodbye, we hope that you will keep us in your prayers. Remember, this is an entirely faith-based ministry. No denominational support or any big corporations, but just people like you who are listening that say, hey, I learned something. I want to support this program. We'd love to hear from you. You can donate online. You can write us a letter. If nothing else, tell us that the program has been a blessing. And check out the resources at the website, amazingfacts.org. Also, friends, remember, it's Jesus, the truth that sets you free. God bless. Until next week.
This has been an encore broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the free materials mentioned during this broadcast, or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. To learn more about Amazing Facts or receive a free catalog, visit our website, amazingfacts.org, or write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. If this program has blessed you, please let us know. We're always grateful for your notes of encouragement. And don't forget this ministry exists because friends like you have committed to be more than simply hearers of the Word. We are a faith-based, listener-supported ministry fully dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Doug Batchelor.
You can bring revival and inspiration into your life and the life of your church. Pastor Doug Batchelor's newest book, The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, reveals the great secrets of true revival in inspirational readings that will stir and uplift your heart. We are all supposed to take part in the Great Commission to teach God's great love and soon return. But often, the cares of this life distract us from our spiritual responsibilities and spiritual laziness sets in. This new book teaches how characteristics such as purity, sacrifice, reverence, obedience, and faith are essential to the work of revival in our own lives and the lives of our church. Just as Elijah, Elisha, and John the Baptist were guided by the Holy Spirit to prepare the way for the Lord, Christ wants to ignite the same flame in our hearts and send His light into this darkened world. The Last Elijah Message was written to revive the church and you personally. and to help you prepare to share the gospel with power and purpose. Even if you've lost sight of the prize or your fire has been cooled, God is still calling you to be a part of today's Elijah message. To order your copy of The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, for just $16.95, including shipping and handling, call 800-835-6747 right now. That's 800-835-6747 or shop our online catalog at amazingfacts.org.